Well, good evening, brothers and sisters.
Good evening.
I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to begin our study there in just one moment. We're not going to stay there, but that's where we're going to start. And let me do one thing over here really quick. Let me get my slides up here. If I can figure out how to work a computer, which is hard to do in front of an audience. There we go. I think I got it. Just wanted to say thank you so much for being here tonight, especially to our visitors. It's wonderful to see you. I don't know if you've been able to tell yet or not, but I'm usually not very good and smooth when it comes to thanking people at the beginning of my sermons. But I do want you to know that I very much appreciate everything you guys have done for me this week. The warmth and the hospitality, the friendship that you've shown me has just been remarkable, and it's touched my heart. I really appreciate it. I don't know if it's this way for every preacher, but it always takes me a little while to get warmed up and feel comfortable in a meeting. It's hard to come into a group of people you don't know, but you guys made that very, very easy. So I'm very thankful to you for that. There are some Bible passages that we cherish and we love to promote. We like to talk about them all the time. We want to share them with our friends. We post them on social media. We turn those verses into home decor. We knit them onto little throw pillows because the messages are just that beautiful and nice. And I'm guessing that your house is like mine, where somewhere in your house, you've got some beautiful, hopeful passage posted or knit onto something. In my house, I want to give you a little taste of this. So we have this. I made this myself, if you can believe it. Not the words. We bought those off like an Amazon thing or something. But the actual frame, right? This is Psalm 104 in verse 1 where it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That hangs over our TV. And then this is over our kitchen table. Not yet because we just moved, but it's in the boxes somewhere. It's Acts 2:46. "They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts," which, of course, is a fitting thing to go over your kitchen table, and it reminds us to have glad and sincere hearts whenever we eat together. And then this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. This is on our fridge, and if you look carefully, this is a twofer, because, you know, you got John 14:18 up there, and then you've got this passage, the passage in 2 Peter 1:5-8, where it talks about how we're supposed to supplement our faith or add to our faith those seven wonderful qualities. And I'm sure your home has something like that, or many things like that. You've got scripture posted somewhere, or written on something, or knit onto something. And passages like that, they communicate something beautiful and precious and hopeful that we want others to enjoy, and that's why we share them. That's why we post them, so other people can see the message too. But we don't do that with every passage. Some verses we tend to shy away from. Some verses would never go on a wall in our house. We'd never knit them onto a throw pillow. Passages like Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, where Jesus very clearly says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, you may be one of those families that has written on your wall somewhere, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But I guarantee you, you don't have this on your front doormat. "Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few will find it." But it's important for us to know that while the Bible does teach many encouraging things and hopeful things and beautiful things, it also teaches us hard truths. Hard truths like the fact that most people are not going to heaven. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, do you ever struggle with that idea? That the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And I wonder, how do you make peace with that idea? Do you ever wrestle with that? Do you struggle with that? I mean, maybe we wouldn't admit that in a church building or in a Bible class. We wouldn't raise our hand and say, "Yeah, I really struggle with the idea that most people aren't going to go to heaven, that the vast majority of people aren't going to make it. I really wrestle with that idea." We're not going to say that in a Bible class, but I think all of us, to some degree, we struggle with that. Struggle with the idea that most people aren't going to make it. How do we make peace with that? I'll tell you, some people in our world, they try to make peace with that message by changing that message. They try to widen the road. They try to add more lanes to the narrow way. They try to convince themselves that salvation isn't quite as exclusive. Oof, we hate that word, right? It's not quite as exclusive as Jesus makes it out to be in Matthew chapter 7. Recently, there's a pretty galling example of this when we will say a prominent Christian leader went to an interfaith conference. And during that interfaith conference, when he got up to give his talk, he was quoted as saying simply that all religions are paths to God. This is somebody who's supposed to be a prominent Christian leader. And what's he doing? He's buying into that myth of our culture that the way isn't quite as narrow as Jesus makes it. And I got to tell you, all religions are paths to God. That sounds nice. That would go really well on a pillow. And that's the message that our culture is begging us to believe. But it's just not true. It's just not what Jesus taught. He said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And I think that's a line that needs restriping. We need to remind ourselves that the way is narrow. And we need to make sure that our culture doesn't trick us, doesn't convince us, doesn't wear us down and get us to come to believe that salvation is a little bit more inclusive than Jesus makes it out to be. Narrow is the way and few find it. But that leads us back to the question we asked originally. If the way really is narrow, and that is what I'm supposed to believe, that's the line that we need to draw, then how do we make peace with that? Because it's a hard thing to make peace with. How do I make peace with the idea that most people aren't going to make it to heaven? How can I accept that narrow is the way that leads to life? And I think the way we do that is by reminding ourselves of this simple truth, that God's judgment is perfect. And there's a story in the Bible that I believe drives this point home. I actually believe this question is a question the Holy Spirit helps us answer. It is one of the very first tough questions that the Bible helps us address. I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis to chapter 18. Because those concerns about how the way is narrow that leads to life and there are few who find it, I think the Holy Spirit addresses those concerns by telling us the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. I want us to look at the story somewhat through fresh eyes, because I'm not sure we always quite understand why this story is told. And so, yeah, we probably should stop and think about these words, Sodom and Gomorrah, because the first time we hear those names, as soon as the name of those cities pop to your mind, our minds go to one issue, which is what? We think about homosexuality, right? We think about what those cities were guilty of that caused their downfall. And it is true that their behavior and the descent of these cities into that behavior is the reason why they were destroyed. But I want you to appreciate that I don't believe that's the reason why this story is told. I don't think this story is about Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't think this story is really even about Lot and his family when they escaped from the city. Now, don't get me wrong. We definitely can learn some truths about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we can learn some truths about that sin, and we can learn some truths about from Lot and his family. There's some applications there about how we need to be careful of the influences that are in our family's lives and where we live and where we take our... There's good applications to be made, but the primary reason why this story is told is not about Lot or these cities. It's really all about Abraham. What the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah is about is that sometimes faithful people, righteous people, have to sit on the sidelines and watch while God judges others. It's a story about how sometimes faithful people, righteous people, struggle to find peace with God's judgment on others. And I know that because of how this story starts. This story does not start by telling us what's going on with Lot. It doesn't start by telling us what's going on in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't start by giving us a list of all the different sins that these people are guilty of and everything that they're engaging in. This story doesn't start that way. It actually starts by telling us about Abraham. And I want you to consider that with me. Look at Genesis. Look at Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 19. Now, what happens in chapter 18 is the Lord appears to Abraham and Sarah, and he tells them that within a year's time, they're going to have the child of promise. And so this is also the story where Sarah laughs to herself, and she doesn't believe the promise that it's going to come true. But eventually, as the angels and the Lord rise up to leave Abraham and Sarah, the Bible tells us that this is what happens next. Verse 16, "Then the men rose from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation? And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about of him.'" And so I want you to see that the Lord and these two angels, they rise up and the question is asked, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And what he's talking about when he says that is he's talking about the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do I need to tell Abraham that I'm about to destroy these cities? And before he even finishes asking that question, he answers it. And the answer is yes. Abraham needs to know. He needs to know that I'm about to destroy these cities, and he needs to know why. In other words, the Lord doesn't want Abraham to wake up the next day and see Sodom and Gomorrah on fire and think to himself, well, that's a sad natural catastrophe. What he wants Abraham to do is wake up and realize when he sees those cities and the land on fire and everything destroyed, he wants Abraham to wake up and realize that's the judgment of the Lord. He wants to know, he wants Abraham to know that he is a God who judges, that he is a God who punishes sin. And he says in these verses that the reason why he wants Abraham to know this is because he's going to multiply Abraham, and he's going to bring many descendants through him. Ultimately, he's going to bring the Savior through Abraham's line. And what he wants is for this story of God's judgment to not just resonate in the mind of Abraham. He wants it to be passed down through the generations. He wants this story, this truth, that sometimes God does judge wickedness. He wants that to resonate through the centuries, throughout all these different generations of people. They need to know that God is a God who judges. And so he says, I'm not going to hide what I'm about to do from Abraham. I'm going to show him, I'm going to tell him that I'm going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I got to tell you that even today, you and I are beneficiaries of that decision. Even today, when we sit back and we struggle to accept the judgment of God, we struggle to accept whether or not he really is going to follow through on his promise to save the righteous and destroy the wicked. When we're tempted to disbelieve that, we're reminded of the story, and we're reminded that when God says he's going to judge, he means what he says. But I want you to appreciate that this story is all about Abraham and his descendants and us learning something about God's judgment. This story teaches us that sometimes faithful people have to sit on the sidelines and watch while God judges the unrighteous. And it teaches us that sometimes faithful people struggle to find peace with God's judgment. And so in the next verse, the Lord starts this intense conversation with Abraham, and I want you to see how that goes down. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 20, it says, "And the Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?'" Now, if you pause there, I want you to appreciate that Abraham sounds a lot like us when we wrestle with God's judgment, doesn't he? That's what we worry about too. God, when you judge, When you make those decisions on the day of judgment, are you really going to be fair? Are you really going to do it right? Maybe, Lord, if you're not careful, you're going to find some good person who really deserves to be saved that's going to end up getting caught up in your judgment because you were too strict, or you drew a line you shouldn't have drawn, or you didn't save them because look at all their good works. Are you really going to be fair and just and right in judgment? He sounds just like us. God, are you sure you're not going to sweep away good people when you judge the wicked? It's just like us. And so then the bargaining begins in verse 26. So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there are 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. And so what I want you to understand from all of that is Abraham is worried about the same things we're worried about when it comes to the judgment of God. He wonders, look, is it really fair for God to condemn these cities? Is it really fair and right and just for God to judge so many people? The interesting thing about this is that Abraham's kind of left with the bow untied. He doesn't get his answer. He gets God all the way down to 10. I won't destroy the city if I find 10 righteous people there. And then the conversation ends, and Abraham has to go to bed, and he has to wonder how many righteous people really are in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to appreciate that it's not until the next morning when Abraham wakes up and he finds out the answer to that question. Genesis 19 and verse 27 says, now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And it was then that Abraham finally realized just how wicked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. So what this story shows us is that sometimes even people like Abraham can struggle with the judgment of God. Sometimes we have to sit on the sidelines and accept his judgment. Sometimes we have to sit on the sidelines and wonder and question what kind of decisions he's going to make. And the question is, again, how can I be content with God's decisions? How can I find peace knowing that the way is narrow and few will find it? And I think, brothers and sisters, the answer to that is that you remind yourself that you do not know everything that God knows. And that's the one way this story helps us accept the judgment of God. It reminds us that we don't see everything that God sees. It reminds us that God knows far more than we know. It shows us that God understands what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah far better than Abraham ever could. And that's what I want to show you before we're done this evening. I want to show you two things that God knew about Sodom and Gomorrah that Abraham couldn't possibly have known. And hopefully when we consider those two things and we apply them to our life, we'll realize that we can accept and we can trust in the judgment of God too. I want you to consider this first of all, that Abraham never knew just how wicked these cities had become. When he bargains with God, he starts where? He starts with 50. And it seems to me that he feels a little bit uncomfortable with the number 50, right? And you'd think, I don't know how big ancient cities were. Do you have you have a concordance or an encyclopedia that tells you how big those cities were. It seems like 50 is a pretty small number for a big city like Sodom and Gomorrah, even back in those days. But Abraham still seems pretty uncomfortable. All right, I got him to 50, but where I really want to get God to is 10. That's when I can feel good. And actually, maybe I am out on a limb here. Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. You can argue with me later if you want, and I'll just say you're right. It seems to me that once Abraham gets God all the way down to 10, he stops because he thinks he saved the city. Okay, God, I got you to admit there's at least 10 righteous people to save the city. If you find 10 righteous people, I'm sure that number's low enough. I'm sure that number's good enough. I'm sure in all that vast multitude of people, there's got to be 10 people there. And what's the answer he gets? No. Not even 10. Little did Abraham know that these cities were so corrupt that God could not even find 10 righteous people. And what a statement that is. The wickedness of these people is on full display. If you look in Genesis 19, and I'll select these verses carefully. In verse 4, you guys know this story, I'm sure. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And then it tells us in verse 6 that Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind them and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not yet had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you." In verse 9 it says, But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. What we see in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is just wickedness and depravity that it is tough. It's tough to imagine. And what that shows us is that Abraham was wrong about what was really going on in the city and the kind of people that were there. He didn't really know what was going on. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. Just as Abraham could not possibly know the depths of wickedness to which these cities had sunk, you and I cannot possibly know what's going on in the spiritual lives of other people. We don't see what God sees. We don't see the secret sins that people are hiding. And we also don't see the acts of kindness that they do that are beyond our watch. There are things that we just don't know, that we can't possibly know. Abraham can't know how wicked these cities are, but God does, and God sees. And I think that's where we get hung up with God's judgment, because we think we see people. Whether that's on the righteous side of the ledger or the wicked side of the ledger, right? We think we see them. We think we know them. We think we know how they ought to be judged. Most of the people we meet in the world seem like nice people, seem like they're not very different from us. And many times what we do is we wrestle with the idea that such a nice person who does such good deeds, who's so kind to me, who always smiles and shakes my hand, we struggle with the idea that a person like that could be on the road to destruction. And of course, when we feel that way, we fail to remember two things. First of all, that no one is going to be saved for being a nice, decent, moral person. No one is. Because as Jesus says, there are none righteous. No, not one. We are saved not because we're good moral people. And the lost are not going to be saved because they're good moral people. We are saved because Christ redeemed us from our sins when we did not deserve it. We are saved by grace. Everyone is. We need to remember that. And secondly, we need to remember that we really have no idea what's going on in the hearts of people. The truth is, many times we do a good job of hiding our flaws and presenting a beautiful, curated image of ourselves to the world. And we don't know the secret sins that people foster. We don't know how open or closed off their heart is. We don't know how often God has tried to providentially intervene in their lives and they've stubbornly rejected Him. And we don't know the other side of that too. We don't know what people may choose in the future. We don't know how open their hearts may be to the gospel. We don't know what kind of beautiful changes may happen later in their life or already are happening in their life. We don't see what God sees. And we need to remember that. Abraham struggled to accept God's decision to judge. But what if he saw what those two angels saw in the city? The truth is that we don't struggle with God's judgment because it is flawed. And we don't struggle with God's judgment because we've misunderstood Matthew chapter 7. We struggle with God's judgment because we can't possibly see what he sees. And we need to remember that. Secondly, I want you to appreciate this, that Abraham never knew just how perfect and complete God's judgment would be. And this is the truly fascinating aspect of this story. That back in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham first admits that he's struggling with God's decision to judge these cities, he says, Lord, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And so his concern is, look, God, you're not going to be fair. You're not going to do this right. Somebody good is going to get caught up in that net. You're going to do something that ultimately isn't righteous, isn't just, isn't fair. But when you look at what happens with the destruction of the city, what you see is God providentially intervening to make sure that everyone is treated accordingly. So consider that God knows exactly what to do with Lot's sons-in-law. Look at what it says in verse 14, Genesis 19, verse 14. After Lot learns that the city is about to be destroyed, he went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And so what you find in the sons-in-law are people who Lot or Abraham might have considered to be righteous, but when they had the chance to leave, they rejected the salvation that was offered to them because they didn't take it seriously. And so as a result of that, they lost their lives. And so in the midst of all of this judgment, God judges them properly. I want you to consider also that God knows just what to do with Lot and his daughters. Look at what it says in verse 17. Actually, go ahead and pick up in verse 15. It says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. And so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. This portion of the story is something that I really appreciate, because what you see here is you see grace and mercy and compassion within a story that we often don't associate with those things. Lot is given the chance to leave. He's told to leave. He tries to get his sons-in-law to leave. And it says that the angels aren't able to get him out of the city and out of his house until the morning dawns. He's struggling with this decision all night. And what does God do? He waits. And then when Lot is unwilling to leave his house with his daughters and his wife, what does it say? It says the angels grab their hands and bring them out of the city because they're full of compassion. And then when Lot is scared that the disaster is going to overtake him because he's told to flee to a place that's too far, he finds compassion and mercy and grace again because he's allowed to flee to a smaller city that's closer by. And so what you see here is not just that God's judgment is perfect, but God's judgment is so gracious and merciful and kind. Where you see Lot who struggles to listen, who struggles to obey, who hesitates in so many ways and makes several different requests, at the end of the day, he's still saved. And so again, you see that God's judgment is perfect. He knows what he's doing. And even though Lot and his daughters may not deserve it, they do receive the grace they need to escape with their lives. I want you to consider finally that we see in this story that God knows just to do just what to do with Lot and his wife. In verse 24 it says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, when I was a kid, I always struggled with that passage. I don't know how that was taught to you in Bible class, but when I thought about Lot's wife, I thought basically what happened was, as they were running out of the city, she did this, like she's merging into traffic, and boom, she turns into a pillar of salt, and she's done. And I always thought, that's really not fair. The other thing that's funny about that is I always imagined it was like a Roman column. That's what I thought of as a pillar, which doesn't make sense because the Romans weren't even around at this point. But that's the image I had in my mind, just a Roman column of salt, just because she tried to look back when she was merging into traffic. And I don't think that's quite what the Bible's telling us. In fact, if you mix this together with what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, when he tells the people about the coming destruction on Jerusalem, and he tells them to remember Lot's wife, he warns them. He says, I don't want you to go, if you're in the field, don't go back into your house and go grab anything, lest you be overtaken in the destruction. And when it talks about Lot's wife fleeing, maybe again I'm out on a limb here, but I think that's what we're talking about. Not someone who just turned back really quickly, although maybe that's what it was. I think what you see in Lot's wife is somebody who goes back. She goes back into the house, maybe to save some valuables, maybe because her heart is still with the city. But either way, what you see in her is somebody who isn't willing to flee vigorously from the destruction that's coming. And as a result of that, she loses her life. And so what you see is that in the midst of all this destruction, it looks like God is just nuking the whole place. But everyone who needs to be saved is saved. You see God extending mercy. You see God extending compassion. You see God in his judgment being understanding, but also judging those that need to be judged. Again, Abraham's initial fear is that God is going to sweep away the righteous along with the wicked. But this story assures us that God is not the God who would ever do something like that. He allows those to escape who need to escape. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Luke 12. Luke 12, this is pretty small, I'm sorry. Luke 12 and verse 4, he says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." If God is the kind of God who knows every sparrow that falls, if God is the kind of God who can number every hair on my head and your head, everyone's head, then he's certainly capable of judging every person perfectly, as he does when Sodom and Gomorrah are overthrown. And so sometimes, brothers and sisters, we struggle, we wrestle so mightily with the judgment of God. We don't think it's right. We don't think it's fair. We don't like the line that was drawn. Maybe it doesn't make sense to us. Maybe there's someone we think, hey, God, I think they should be saved. And yet it looks, according to the scriptures, like they won't be. And all of that judgment's left up to God. But we wrestle with it. We struggle with it. And we wonder whether or not it's going to be fair or righteous or just. But what this story teaches us is that God's judgment is always perfect. And not just perfect, but full of mercy and compassion and understanding for those who seek salvation. Turn to Matthew 13 with me very quickly as we bring this lesson to a close. Jesus speaks of judgment here in Matthew 13. He tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in this parable, you see a similar theme, that God is worried about making sure he judges every person as they ought to be judged. In verse 24, it says, "Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The enemy always does it. The slaves said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. You see in that parable that he's telling that God is concerned with getting judgment right, getting every judgment of every person right. In verse 36, he begins to explain this parable to his disciples. Then he left his crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he said, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And so I want you to consider, brothers and sisters, that the question we should be concerned with is not whether or not God's going to get the judgment right. It will be right. The question we need to ask ourselves is whether or not we will be one of those righteous that shine forth in the judgment day. Because we have been saved by the blood of Jesus. The Bible tells us that if we want to be saved by Jesus, we need to believe that He is the Son of God. We need to confess our faith before men. We need to repent of our sins that caused Him to go to the cross. And then we can be baptized in water to have our sins washed away. We can rise to walk in newness of life. We can shine forth like those righteous in the day of judgment. If you need the salvation of your soul, or if you have any other need, we invite you to come to the front. We'll help you while we stand and while we sing.